You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, I'm excited today because I'm beginning a new series. It's taken off from one of my friend and colleague's books called Open Christianity, and it's by Jim Berklow. He is in charge of the chaplains at USC in Los Angeles, so he kind of oversees all the different expressions of chaplain's presence at the university there for people who are in every different level or kind or expression of religion and not. They even have a secular chaplain who is an atheist. So they have all kinds of opportunities for people there. And Jim has a great perspective on life, and so I am really, really stoked by the things that I've learned looking at his book already. And so I'm really glad to be able to share some of those insights with you. Our passage today, which is Mark 11, 12 through 14, is almost an aside from a couple of much more familiar stories. First one being the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? We call that at the beginning of Holy Week. What is that march into Jerusalem? Palm Sunday, that's right. Oh, see, these are easy ones, right? Easy. Although in Mark's version that we're reading, there's not a palm anywhere. Oops. Actually, if it was just up to Mark, it would be Leafy Branches Sunday because the palms don't come into play until later in John. John adds them because it's important to his revolutionary kind of agenda. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. Then there's this episode that is called the cleansing of the temple, right? Where Jesus loses it. He makes a whip out of cords and he goes screaming at everybody and yelling and shouting. Wow. And in between those two events, Palm Sunday and the overturning of the temples, is our little story. Boom, there it is. Right there in the middle, a little Mark sandwich. Now, this passage is totally missing from what's called the lectionary, right? The lectionary is that set of readings that is put out by the Catholic and Protestant churches collectively that says, this is what we're going to read this Sunday. And if you follow the lectionary over the course of about 3 years, you'll get most of the major themes of the Bible. But in order to get that to happen, you have to leave a lot out, right? And this is something that's left out. And I'm always intrigued by what they choose to leave out. Neither Mark's version or Matthew's version is in the lectionary. You know, sometimes they'll leave one out and they'll add the other. So if you are someone that follows the lectionary on Sundays, you would never hear this story. But a lot of people are familiar with it because it's one of those niggling little kind of like, wait, what? What is that story in there? I actually think it's not in the lectionary as a mercy on clergy so that we don't actually have to preach this text. Since time immemorial, today's passage has absolutely baffled commentators. It's been called, nicely, a difficult passage, puzzling, bewildering, and I like when one person said, it is the least attractive of all narratives about Jesus. Wow. Let's just say it's not Jesus' best day. All right? So here is our story from Mark 11, 12 through 14. Linda and Shmuley are going to read it for us. So,
on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it,
may no one ever eat fruit from you again.
And his disciples heard it.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these glimpses into the minds of our earliest ancestors as followers of Jesus. And as we consider these unfamiliar stories, may we be open to new ways of hearing and new ways of seeing, so that we might sense the way the Spirit is working today, and that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Wait. What? Did you read that? Did you hear it? Who kidnapped Jesus and replaced him with some fig tree hating alien, right? That just does not compute. What is his problem? How unreasonable can a person be, right? Everybody knows that it is not fig season. So what kind of spiritual leader lashes out at the natural order? Well, evidently Jesus does. And interpreters have been trying to make sense of it and make excuses for Jesus for nearly 2,000 years. And today, it's our turn. Are you ready? First of all, let's get something straight. The Bible as a whole, and the Gospels in particular, are not history. They're like an impressionist painting. They're one person's sometimes very, very broad take on what happened or what they think should have happened and might have happened if they were there to have seen it. But the way they write it is to further the story of Jesus that they want to advance. They change the stories to fit their own agenda. So I am confident in saying that stories like this one today would fit very comfortably in the category of parables about the parable teller. Right? The disciples were not stupid. They learned that Jesus' most effective way of changing people's lives was through story. And so they felt free to tell stories about Jesus. Whether they actually happened or not didn't matter. Because Jesus, 70%+ of what Jesus said was fiction, because they were stories, right? But that doesn't discount how important they are. Then if you add to that the Jewish method of interpretation called Midrash. Can you say that with me? Midrash. There's a nice Jewish word you don't have to spit to say, right? Midrash assumes that every biblical story has layers of meaning, and that new meanings are always appearing. Always. The top layer is that literal meaning of the text, if you view it as factual history. But that was seldom considered the most important meaning of the text. The Midrash adds stories that embellish or explain the text. You can go into any library, if you go to your neighborhood synagogue or Jewish congregation of any size that has its own library, and you will see shelf after shelf after shelf of Midrash, right? Of stories that were made up to fill in the gaps and make, you know, explanation of stories that would otherwise be, huh? If you go with me all the way back to Genesis 2, and I know people in my class are groaning, you'll see that the rabbis had a problem. They had a big problem, and they needed to fix it. God had created all of the animals, and Adam had named each one as they were created. They walk by, and he names them. But Adam is still lonely and says to God, still lonely. God appears to be so dense that God misses the point that an aardvark is not exactly what Adam had in mind, right? It's supposed to be a funny story, right? Every animal goes by and Adam's like, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. So in the Midrashic tradition, rabbis made up background stories. For this one, they said that God was really not as dense as verse 19 makes God out to be, because God did indeed create a woman out of the dirt and paraded her right by Adam. But guess what? He didn't like her. He didn't even acknowledge her with a name at all, let alone mate, right? Just ignored her. I don't know what the deal was, but now we have a problem. At this point, she was an inconvenient woman and was cast out of the garden to prowl around outside in anger, bitterness. Now, in Jewish folklore, she became the manifestation of the old expression of hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned. That is so true. So, for when bad things happened, they would say it was Lilith's fault. And that was the name they gave her. It's Lilith. The rabbis used her as an excuse for whatever, especially anything that happened to disrupt home and family. She became the jealous and nasty queen of the underworld, bent on undoing happy family situations. She was said to be responsible for crib death and for men straying to mistresses or whatever was going to mess up a family. And in some traditions, she was even portrayed as the mother of Satan, right? So, you may have heard of her in a couple of places. You may have not. When the feminist movement in the 1960s was looking for a heroine, Lilith was their perfect choice. After all, she was created independently for man, right? Didn't need a rib or anything like that. And she had to make her own way in the world. She is whole all by herself. She's assertive. She's independent. That's also in part why woman rockers, not too many years ago, called their all-woman rock concerts the Lilith Fair, right? And I still feel so sorry for those wide-eyed teenage girls that then in adulthood named one of their daughters Lilith because they had no idea that they were naming their daughter after the queen of the underworld, right? Oops. Little bit of TV trivia. No self-respecting Jewish family would name their daughter Lilith. It would be like you naming a son Lucifer. Now, some of you may have felt like you missed out on that opportunity, but now you know why the very Jewish writers of Cheers, right? Why Frasier Crane married a woman named Lilith. Because he is essentially married to the queen of the underworld, right? Now, this is an inside joke for Jews only, thank you very much. People who are familiar with Jewish folklore. But it is totally lost on most people. But it's a brilliant cue to people as to, oh man, he should have known better marrying a woman named Lilith, right? So, Midrash goes deeper. It finds multiple levels of allegory and metaphor in each passage. It makes up stuff, just makes it up to fill in blanks. And when it comes to parables either by Jesus Or like our story today, a parable about Jesus, they function, as Dom Crossan would say, as lures for conversation. They hook us, and they don't let us go, because we can't not talk about them. Jesus used Midrash. He embellished scripture, existing scripture, with his own take on things, and surely the gospel writers used Midrashic techniques to tell these stories about Jesus. Fundamentalists look at the Bible as a timeless book of obvious, literally true stories and eternally binding precepts. More open-minded Christians look at the Bible with an eye towards studying the culture, the era, using historical and scientific methods to reconstruct what is likely to be a more reliable version or take on the original text, separating what Jesus really said or did from what we might call amendments by later editors and gospel writers. Jim Berklow writes, quote, "The ancients didn't assume that there was only one thing that each passage of Scripture really meant. Instead, they saw the stories as raw material to be used to make fresh leaps of imagination in their own contexts." Right? It's freeing. For our story today, the most common interpretation is painfully superficial, and it's anti-Semitic. Jesus has just spent the day being celebrated and cheered right under the noses of Jewish leadership. He's feeling, you know, pretty good about himself, right? That's a good day. The next morning, he is on his way from Bethany back to the temple, and he proceeds to curse a fig tree because everybody knows that the fig tree represents Israel, right? Just for good measure, zap! He really showed them Jews, didn't he? He really showed them. And we Christians can sit back knowing what we know, and we can feel so good about ourselves, right? Being all fruitful, right? That's what we are. We're the good guys. Just like our passage today, nations and regions are often associated with particular arboreal symbols. How's that for a big word? You may not think about it, right? Areas are associated with trees. You may not think about it, but it's pretty dang common. I'm going to give you a nice slow ball right here, right down the middle of the plate. You just tell me when you see this image what it represents. You ready? Canada. Is there anybody here who doesn't know that that's Canada? If I were to put that up there, and can you think of any circumstance in which I could prove to you and make you believe that that represented Ecuador? Right? No, because why? It's Canada, right? This one may be a little harder, but you might get it. What's that? Right? Those of anybody, give it a hint? That is a cedar. That is a cedar. And if any flag goobs are here, you'll recognize the flag of Lebanon is the cedar of Lebanon, right? So the tree represents Lebanon. Does it represent Pago Pago? No, it is Lebanon. There is no situation where that tree is seen and it is not a cedar of Lebanon. Now, if you don't get this one, I don't know what I'm going to do. It may not be a tree, but who does it represent? Arizona, right? I mean, you see that, and I think that the saguaro is so associated with particularly Arizona, not even the whole Southwest. It's Arizona, right? I'm going to give just a shout out to people who might know what this means, some of you here. This might be a little harder. What's that? It's a Buckeye. What does that represent? Ohio. Is there any circumstance in which You would see that and think, ah, Florida. Because why? That is Ohio, right? And that there is no changing that. That is what it is, right? So, the same was true in Jesus' day. The absolute same. You didn't have to go far to get that, right? It was right on the tip of your tongue, right here at the front of your mind. As soon as you saw that symbol, you knew what it was. In Jesus' day, the same could be said when people saw olives or an olive tree, Athens, right? An olive was Greece. An olive tree, Greece. The palm was Israel or Judah, right? It was a national symbol. Remember, that's why we wave palm branches in the Gospel of John, because it was a really in-your-face symbol of an independent Judah being waved right under the nose of the Romans, right? That's why it's so shocking. And without question, the fig tree represented Rome, not Israel or anything Jewish. Now, the conventional Christian interpretation now is problematic, that the fig tree represents Israel, the temple, or something Jewish, is and has to be wrong, because the fig tree was the symbol of Rome, not Israel, just like the maple leaf is the symbol of Canada, not Ecuador. This whole thing was not on my radar. But come to find out, the fig tree was a profoundly significant Roman symbol. In the foundation legend of Rome, the she-wolf lived in a den where Rome's founders, Romulus and Remus, were suckled. And that den was in the base, wrapped in the roots of the sacred Roman fig tree, the Ficus ruminalis. And it wasn't just a story. There was actually a fig tree that stood at the base of the Palatine Hill that was revered as the sacred tree where that actually happened. During what we would call now the misrule of Nero, Rome's sacred fig tree withered from the root up, which was seen as a portent of disaster in Rome, right? What does our fig tree do in the Jesus story? Rots from the root up, yeah? It's important to reiterate that national symbols don't switch allegiances. National symbols are there. They're dropped into other stories as shorthand, so you don't have to explain things, right? The parable itself can have lots of different meanings, but there are some symbols within them that are unique identifiers and that you don't mess with. Before it was a Christian symbol, the dove was a Jewish symbol, right? What did Noah release from the ark? A dove, right? Before it was an American symbol, the eagle was whose? Rome, right? The lamb was a Jewish symbol, the Passover lamb. The pig was Roman. In fact, one of the legions that was sent to Palestine to end the debate with the Jews was Legio 20, which had a symbol of the wild boar. That wasn't very kosher, right? Going into Palestine. So consider this. In your wildest imagination, can you picture Jesus symbolized by a war eagle? How about a wild boar? Right? Tough. How about a dove or a lamb? You see how deep these symbols are? They are ingrained in us. And let's just say that Roman national symbols were never used to represent Israel. So, especially if you go along with the scholars who believe that Mark was writing during and immediately after the Romans destroyed the temple, which was in 70 of the Common Era, Mark's fig tree story, all of a sudden, takes on a very different and clearly subversive, anti-imperial meaning. It's clear as day. Now, to explain away what is supposed to be Jesus' boorish and ignorant conduct, traditional commentators have come up with an array of creative, but what shall I say, fruitless explanations, right? The winter fig theory is one of them, or the idea that figs appearing out of season were a sign of the dawn of the Messianic age. They've come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. But almost without exception, they all fall back to the idea that the fig tree stands for the temple, Israel, and the religious authorities. The problem with that interpretation is not only that it's not so subtle anti-Semitism, but it's an historic fact that the fig tree represented Rome, not Israel. Now, what the author of Mark was doing was couching the real meaning of his story in symbols that allowed him to get away with criticizing the Romans without being killed, right? He was hiding his criticism in a narrative that wouldn't necessarily be known to everybody. Now, you can just sit back and you can say, all right, I'm more comfortable with this story having factually taken place in the 30s, and that it took place somewhere near Bethany, which, by the way, means house of figs, right? Or that it was written during a time of war in the late 60s when Rome, multiple legions were hammering Jerusalem, killing literally tens of thousands of people. And what does the story say now? That Rome, which may look good and promises to bear fruit and satiate even Jesus' hunger, is doomed right down to the roots that sheltered Romulus and Remus. Gone completely. How do you think that makes people feel who are undergoing that kind of oppression from the Roman legions? That Jesus smites this fig tree. And they're like, oh, yeah, you know, that's good news right there. So now you have a new Markan sandwich, right? Two pieces of bread and the really good stuff on the inside. Jesus comes into Jerusalem being proclaimed King of the Jews. Rome no like. Rome no like. Followed by Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, which disrupts Rome's steady income from temple taxes. Again, Rome no like. And then, in the middle, between these two nice pieces of anti-Roman bread, Jesus symbolically zaps the fig tree, the symbol of Rome. Now that is satisfying, right? But is it possible? Maybe. All of a sudden, this story ceases to be hard to understand and an embarrassingly anti-Semitic story and becomes a perfectly delicious and seditious anti-imperial propaganda piece. Wow. Why is he bringing politics into it again? Well, because, dang it, that's what the text says. Let me say it again. The Bible is a human product. And as Jim Berklow says, obviously written by people with axes to grind, with biases and opinions, with imaginations, with passions and commitments, living in a culture that was strikingly different than our own. So he goes on to say that in our society, there is no escaping. There is absolutely no escape from the Bible. Even though we're not aware of its effects on us. Its influence on our language, on our institutions, is all pervasive. But unfortunately, the Bible isn't an easy book to understand. There are some passages that are immediately intelligible for the modern reader, but, he says, The earliest meanings of many biblical stories are shrouded in mystery. In order to appreciate it in any depth, the reader needs to study sources beyond the Bible itself and learn quite a lot about the culture, language, philosophy, and even the science of the ancient world. So there's so much for us to learn together. And it's important for us to do it together, because that's what parables do, is cause us to be in conversation with one another. There's so much more even for us to unlearn together. And who really knows if Jesus even liked figs, right? We could have that conversation. Which takes us to our visual stream of thought. Jesus doing a faceplant saying, "Guys, I said I hate figs." Right? I don't know if you know the reference there. This is from a billboard put up by a pro-LGBTQ group that was saying, "Hey, it's not the other thing. I said I hate figs, and you need to love your neighbor." Do you get? Oh, we finally get it. Okay. You might get it later, right? Just another little misunderstanding. Remember, reading these stories is supposed to make us scratch our heads, is supposed to give us an opportunity to play with them, right? To talk with one another and tease out all the different ways that can be guides to our everyday life. In fact, one pastor friend, and I'll close with this, made this story from today all about dysfunctional family dynamics. Do any of you know about that? All of you that are not raising your hand are lying. Okay, and all kinds of unrealistic expectations, right? So he says, look, in this passage today, everybody blew it. Everybody. The fig tree missed an opportunity to feed a hungry Jesus, right? But, well, you know, science. Oops. Jesus was having a really bad day himself. He probably was anticipating big trouble at the temple. He was in such a foul mood. He cursed the tree, which any local would have been able to tell you was not even in season. The disciples blew it. Did they have food to feed their stressed out, hungry rabbi? No. What kind of entourage is that? They just wanted to know how the trick was done, didn't they? Because that was power, and that's what they cared about. That might come in handy someday. They really did not care about the immediate situation. See? I mean, that's a good interpretation of that story too. We can bring back the lost art of Midrash by not getting locked into just one interpretation of a story. Through Midrash, we can transcend questions of fact versus myth. We can delve into history and culture that we'd never thought of before. And we can wrestle with questions of meaning, all in a liberating and life-affirming way. The Bible is full of spiritual insight, good common sense, sound notions of morality and wise government, but it's also full of a lot of crazy. I mean, a lot of crazy. And as familiar as I am with the Bible, I'm continually amazed at how effective it is as a catalyst, despite its many problems and shortcomings, for growth and inspiring conversation along the journey. With a commitment to Midrash and to not give up when things in the text seem opaque or hard to understand, I trust that the Bible can be a springboard for all of us to find our way along the journey. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.